I was walking with a friend one day, speaking about memory. See, I remembered. Walking with a friend one day, and his wife and Kim were walking up ahead of us a little bit, and they were chatting, and my friend says to me, he said, "Brian, my wife and I went to this restaurant last week. It was fantastic. It was just a beautiful place. The food was delicious. Came in several courses. It's one of those fancy restaurants, you know, that has more than one fork. And why do I need more than one fork? Why do you need a fork at all? I got fingers, right?" Well, you don't do that at that kind of restaurant. But he says, "I mean, the food was delicious. It looked good." I always get a kick out of those commercials when they're trying to sell you something, and the before picture or the one they don't want you to buy is the plain white plate with just food slopped on it, and then the next picture is full color with music and dancing llamas and things and, you know, beautiful looking food. So he says the food was delicious, the service was fantastic. They treat you like kings and queens at this place. Just wait on you hand and foot, call you sir and madam. It's great, great atmosphere, delightful. I said, "Really, what's the name of this place? I think Kim would like to go there." And he said, "I'm having trouble getting up there in years. What is the name of that restaurant?" And he says, what's that flower that it blooms in the summertime? It's they can be red or pink. Sometimes they're white, but they got thorns on them." I said, "A rose?" He says, yeah, that's it. "Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to last week?" Yeah. And just in case you laugh, Kim and I were driving down the road the other day, and I started talking to her about something, and I said, "What was that guy's name?" I was trying to remember, it was an actor, I think, and I said, "What is that fellow's name?" And by the time we got it and finally remembered it, I couldn't remember why I was even trying to think of the guy's name. So sometimes memory can be funny things. Sometimes our memory is purposefully selective. Ever been accused of having a selective memory? Say, "Well, you didn't remember that because you didn't want to remember that." Like when my wife asked me to do the dishes or take out the garbage or the honey-do list of things around the house that need fixed. She's smiling at me, right? Those things you don't want to remember. So we read this morning, Gary read for us out of Hebrews chapter 11, a list of men and women who accomplished some pretty fantastic things. And the first part of the list we love to remember because it talks about people that received the dead raised back to life, and they conquered armies, they defeated enemies. And we read through that section and say, "Oh, this is fantastic. That's what I want to see accomplished. I want to see God do amazing things like that in my life." But we forget the second half of that list. Did anybody remember what happened to the men and women in the second half of the list? They were sawn asunder. They were delivered over to their enemies. They were killed. Oh, I don't want to remember that part. There's a very familiar verse that we like to quote, "that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." Oh, Jesus, I want to know the power of Your resurrection in my life. I want to know that power of God to be able to conquer sin in my own life and see victorious things come about because of my faith in You. But how many of us remember the second half of that verse? Does anybody know offhand what it says? "That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." Oh, no, Pastor, you can keep that part. I don't want to know what suffering is all about. And yet the Christian life comes with suffering. And Jesus, as He is proclaiming the character of kingdom citizens in Matthew chapter 5, is not going to leave us thinking that being a citizen of the kingdom means that everything is going to be all rosy and tiptoeing through the tulips, as Tiny Tim used to sing. And some of you are surprised I knew about that, aren't you? All right, confession time. How many of you own the album? Nobody. I don't either. Christian life is not an easy one. Being a citizen of the kingdom is not always easy. In fact, as Jesus has outlined character of kingdom citizens And he has talked about what genuine righteousness is like, that your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees, greater than the scribes. It has to be a perfect righteousness. He has outlined some things that seemed contrary to what our normal idea of God's blessing would be. Because he's talked about being poor in spirit, being somebody that is so convinced of your own unrighteousness and your own unworthiness that you can only come to God begging for help. Well, that's contrary to our usual ideas of blessing. If we think we've been blessed, we think it means God has provided abundantly all the things that we need. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Well, again, that isn't in our normal concept of blessing because we want to think that God's blessing means things will be going good. I won't have anything to mourn about. And yet he clearly says that those who mourn over their own sin, because they're poor in spirit, they're going to look at themselves and recognize their need and be sorry for it, be mournful about it, to understand their position and regretting the place to which they've come as sinners. Blessed are the meek, those who are willing to be trampled upon because of their humility. Those who, though they have the power to interject themselves, refuse to do so. Though they have the power to make themselves first in line, refuse to do so because they consider others to be better than themselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are so concerned with their relationship with God that it shadows everything else in their life, so that the same way they feel about Sunday afternoon lunch, that's how much they crave to be righteous. And not just on the outside, but to be genuinely righteous. That righteousness that starts from inside and works its way out. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who deal gently with the failings of others, it's a quality that's not looked up to in our world. We want strong people. We want people who toe the line. We want people who are disciplined. And that's not saying discipline and mercy don't go hand in hand, but those who can look at failure in other people and deal with it gently, mercifully. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. People that recognize kingdom righteousness is much deeper than washings and rituals, and it's not about proving to everybody else out there how observant I am of all the rituals. It's about wanting to be pure inside, first of all. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who share in the character of their relationship-restoring God, who are willing to overlook the offenses that others have committed against them in order to maintain relationships. And he comes to this point, our last consideration in character of the kingdom citizens, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here again, Jesus challenges the current thinking about what righteousness is all about. Because in the Jewish thinking, if you were righteous, you'd be accepted. If you were righteous, you'd be respected. And that's what they looked for. He's going to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees later on because what are they always after? They want the first place in the synagogue. They want the best seats. And the synagogue was the reverse of most of our Bible churches. They like to fill them in from the front. See, here in our Bible churches, if you wanted the best seat, you got to get here first because it's back there. Right? They wanted positions of prominence. They wanted positions of respect and recognition. And he's going to tell them in just a little bit as we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount, real righteousness is not giving while sounding the trumpet. And putting the check in the offering plate while saying, here's enough on this check, not only to provide the need for the church, but also the plaque with my name on it. Church needs a new roof, whatever. Okay, so there's enough for the new roof in here. I'm going to provide that. I'll give enough to donate to the church for that, but there's also just enough extra to put a little golden plaque on the last shingle that says, this dedicated in memory of. And the scribes were like that. They like to have their name put all over things. And Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because real righteousness isn't concerned with recognition. And when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," I can imagine the looks that he was getting from some of the Pharisees and scribes that were listening to this Sermon on the Mount. This manifesto of the kingdom, this first message that Jesus is recorded for us preaching about what the kingdom is going to be like, because this is a surprise to them. Blessed are those who are persecuted? How can that be considered to be a blessed position? Okay, maybe you've got me convinced on, yes, I need to recognize my own sin. That's a good thing, right? Because if I recognize my sin before God, He'll have mercy on me. You've convinced me on mercy. I should be merciful to other people because God's merciful. But blessed are the persecuted? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? How can I possibly consider that I am doing what is right and I'm in a blessed position when everybody in the world is against me and telling me that what I'm doing is wrong? Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is talking about those who suffer mistreatment at the hands of others. Persecution is when others turn against you, and it could result in injury, could result in death, could result in loss of property or loss of freedom. Pages of history are filled with persons who lost something because of their faith in Christ. I read a story just the other day of a man in England during the Reformation who was accused of teaching his children the Lord's Prayer in English. And so they set him to the flames. And they forced his children to light the fire. They grabbed their hands with the lit torches and extended them to the piles of wood beneath them. And they made his children watch as he was consumed. Because he did what God commanded him to do, to teach his children to love and fear God. And he paid that price for doing what is right. But God says, that's a blessed man. Fox's Books of Martyrs, fantastic book. It's not one of those that you walk away from feeling all encouraged and rosy and cheery about. But you walk away from it understanding there is a price for living righteous. And here is where Jesus is going to get into the issue about why someone who's persecuted is blessed. And it is because persecution shows whether or not the character of the kingdom citizen is genuine or not. Because there are plenty of people that can mimic poor in heart. And they can mimic hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they can mimic mercy. And they can mimic pure in heart. Because we are naturally in our finite state as created beings short-sighted. I can't see into your heart. You can't see into mine. You can only see in me what I allow you to see. And we are, frankly, very good at deceiving ourselves and other people. We're good at acting. We're good at imitating. So while it's possible that I can deceive you about my desire for real righteousness, when it comes to the test to say, do you want righteousness more than you want to take your next breath? Do you want to be pure in heart more than you want to keep your limbs on your body? Then things get interesting. And so Jesus, speaking of this, says they are blessed. And he puts this in a tense in the Greek that we don't necessarily have in English. Probably you've heard people speak about the Greek perfect tense. It's not the same as an English perfect tense. So for all you grammarians out there, I don't even know what an English perfect tense looks like. So, sorry, I'm not very good at English grammar. But in Greek, there are several tenses. The present tense generally speaks of an action that is continuing. So, if they are describing a situation and they want it to appear that you are in the middle of it watching it happening, they will write in the perfect tense. Which is why very often in the Gospels it says Jesus opening his mouth taught them. They want you to feel like you're right in the middle of the story. Like you're watching it on the big screen, seeing it happen. The perfect tense talks about an action that happened in the past, but the results of which continue into the future. I could put it this way, Mendota Bible Church was built. Now if I talk about Mendota Bible Church is being built. Some of you may remember back to the time when it was here and you were here helping put the structure up. If I say it was built, it has been built. We're talking about the fact that it was built in the past, but the results of that continue. You are the results. And there are other results. The people that have gone out from here, their faith has been built, their character in Christ has been edified because of what happened many years ago that this place was put here. And the original congregation built this church. And that's the tense that he puts this in, because he wants us to understand that persecution isn't going to be continuous. It's not that persecution has to always be happening, but it is going to come. And once it's come, it's going to leave you changed forever. But he also adds a detail, because he wants us to understand it's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, you can be persecuted for a lot of things. You can be persecuted for being mean-spirited. And if other people turn against you because you're just mean-spirited, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted. That just means you're mean-spirited. That means that people don't like you because of the things you say. But there is also the sense in which if I speak the truth to you and it offends, and you turn against me because of that, then that's persecution. But persecution isn't always going to happen because we're righteous. But because we're righteous, there are going to be many people in our lives that don't understand what our righteousness is about. And they will accuse you of all sorts of things. Jesus is going to comment on this in just a little bit in verse 11. As he talks about the fact that we're going to be ridiculed, or going to have false things uttered against us. We're going to be persecuted because of our righteousness. Persecution can take many different forms. But there will be people in this world that don't understand it, that don't get it, or that they do get it and they don't agree with it, and they're going to pursue you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to mistreat you because of it. And again, as you study throughout history and you see these things playing out, there are times when families don't understand your desire to be righteous and to follow Christ wholeheartedly, and they will resist it. And we heard stories when I was in college of people who put their faith in Christ and were kicked out of their homes by their father or by their mother, were accounted as dead by their own family because of the desire to put their faith in Christ and to follow Him. Most of the time, we don't have to experience that too much in America, but it happens. And those people are being persecuted because of their faith. Employers might not understand. Has it come to a point ever in your position in your job where you were asked to do something that was against your conscience and what the Word of God teaches you? It's a difficult thing to face. To say, am I willing to pursue righteousness so wholeheartedly that I'm willing to lose my job because of it? Or be withheld from promotion because of it? How many of you have seen the movie... there goes my memory again. The police movie. The Kindred Brothers. Courageous. See the movie Courageous? Okay. And the Hispanic man is working at the cotton factory or the fabric factory, and the boss calls him in. Says, I want to promote you, but first of all, I need you to misreport some inventory that's coming in. And if you can't do this, you understand you're going to not only not get your promotion, but you're also going to lose your job. And we understand that's a movie, but we also understand that it happens. And are you willing to say, my pursuit of righteousness, my desire to follow Christ is stronger than my desire to have this job? It's a tough position to be put in. Governments may not understand and will resist. How many governments in the world today demand an absolute obedience of their people? Even to the point of saying, we don't permit you to worship Christ the way that the Scriptures tell you. Talk about China, one of the largest countries in the world today. You realize it is illegal to be a Bible-believing Christian in China. You can go to church, but it has to be a government-approved church. And it has to be a government-approved Bible. And so the Christians over there that are following Christ and that are living according to God's standards are suffering severe persecutions because of their faith in Christ. and many other countries around the world. Look at what we're hearing coming out of Iraq and Iran and all the threats of ISIS and the people being displaced from their homes because of their faith in Christ. But putting that hunger and thirst for righteousness above everything else means that you will run into opposition from somebody. Paul warns Timothy that all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And it won't be going on your entire life. It might. It doesn't have to be going on your entire life, but it will happen. Simply living righteous offends the world. They can't stand it. You don't even have to say anything. You don't have to make any definitive verbal stance, but simply living righteous is an offense to them, because any light hurts the world's eyes because they love darkness. They've lived in the darkness so long, they've dwelt in it so long, that any light, including your life, hurts them. And they react violently against it. Kingdom citizens show by their righteous lives that they refuse to bow the knee before the worldly kingdom. We acknowledge that our authority is God, and we bow before Him. As subjects of His kingdom, our responsibility is to submit to His authority over us. And then we will only submit to other authorities insofar as they don't contradict His. Talking about this in Sunday school this morning, and submission to God-appointed authorities like governments and employers. God has established many authorities. He's established authorities in the home. He's established authorities in government. He's established authorities in the church. And we are called upon to submit to those things. But we recognize that ultimately our submission is to God only, and to the other ones only insofar as they don't contradict what God has told us to do. And so when we are called upon to make a decision between the two, so my employer requires me to do something that I know is wrong, which authority will I submit to? To God? Will I pursue righteousness at any cost and suffer the persecution that comes from it? Or will I submit to the lesser authority? Satan rules over this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he cannot stand when he runs into people who do not submit to his authority. He cannot stand when he runs into folks who submit to God's authority above his. And so, the kingdom of God is made up of people who have experienced to one degree or another the resistance that the world kingdom brings against citizens of God's kingdom. And Jesus is letting his people know that right off the bat in the beginning of his first sermon, there is going to be persecution for being a citizen of the kingdom. This is not going to be easy. You follow me. This does not mean that I am going to free you from the Romans and everything's going to go peachy and it's going to be walking barefoot through the flowers. This is going to be hard. This is going to be costly for you. Are you willing to count that cost and follow Christ? If you do, you are blessed. Those who follow Christ and those who are willing to suffer persecution, Jesus does say they are blessed, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If they're willing to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake and to pursue God above every other relationship and institution, that will offend people, but they are blessed because of it. They will inherit the kingdom. There's the reward that all of those people we read about in Hebrews kept their eyes upon. That the reward is not here. The reward is not my promotion at a job. The reward is not my acceptance with my family. The reward is not being free and not put in prison. The reward is following Christ and recognizing that I will be rewarded by Him with something that can't be taken away. A reward that can't be withdrawn. Blessed are you, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He continues on in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you. Verbal abuse. The words that can come out of people's mouths, the insults, the threats, the accusations of wrongdoing that will come against people who follow God's standards. And don't think that because you're doing what God wants you to do that everybody's going to like that and speak well of you.
Don't think that they're not going to purposely try to misrepresent what you're doing or what you're saying. The old children's rhyme. Kids, how many of you have heard this rhyme? Sticks and stones. Okay. Is that true? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is it true that words will never hurt you? How many of you can testify to the fact that words hurt? Words are destructive. Words are wounding. And I've heard some words uttered at me in my life that I think I would rather have had the sticks and stones. I've had broken bones. Surprise, being a little boy. I've had broken bones. And I've heard words uttered against me, and I've heard words uttered against other people that I think I'd rather have the broken bone because it heals faster. But Jesus says, if you're suffering that insult for Him, for Christ, you're blessed. If you're having those revilings hurled against you because of your stand for Christ, you are blessed. You are in a favored position. You should be happy. We were watching, this is going to come in just a little bit later, we were watching the series AD. Anybody else watching this Sunday nights? You know, we watched the first one, the Bible, when it came out a couple of years back, and we said, this, I understand what they're trying to do, but at the same time, as I watched what they did with those biblical accounts, I don't think what they're doing is good, because they've twisted a few things. They're not portraying accurately what happened. And so we started watching the AD series that's come on here, and they're doing the same thing. When Peter and John are taken and whipped in the front of the Sanhedrin in Acts, they have Peter standing there looking on in dismay and forlorn as he and his brothers are whipped in front of the Sanhedrin. I said, but that's not what Scripture tells us. It tells us that they were rejoicing to suffer reproach with Christ because they understood this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They weren't upset about it. They weren't sad about it. Not saying that they love the pain. God doesn't call us to be sadistic. We're sadistic when you like to see other people hurt. Masochistic, that's it. I had to use my words here. God doesn't call upon us to love the pain, but He calls upon us to recognize the position we're in, that we're blessed when we are treated that way because of righteousness. So when we're insulted, when we're persecuted, when evil things are uttered against us falsely, we're supposed to set it in mind that we are in a position of being blessed. We're not in a position of being rejected by God. Rejected by men, yes. But when they utter those evil things against me falsely on Christ's account, I'm supposed to count that as a blessing. So whether they're hurling insults or whether they're hurling beatings and physical pains at me or whether they're falsely accusing me, because don't think that everybody that pursues you is going to represent you truly. Don't think they're going to tell the truth about what you're saying or what you're doing. They will accuse your motives. They will accuse your actions. They will accuse anything about you that they possibly can, because Satan doesn't care to lie. He doesn't care to not tell the truth as long as he can attack you, as long as he can get to you. But we're blessed. So there's the verbal abuse, the threats, the accusations. There's persecuting. The word persecute means to pursue, as in a hunt. Do we have any hunters? Nobody likes to hunt, huh? Peter's got his hand up. He likes to chase. What do you hunt, Pete? Rhinoceros? Lions? No? Squirrels! Those are hard to catch, aren't they? Especially since we don't let you have a gun or anything. When you're hunting something, you're pursuing after it, and your intent is not to pet it and tell it it's cute and then let it go. Maybe Hannah's, she likes to catch the bunnies. And, you know. Your pursuit, your purpose in a hunt is to kill it, is to destroy it. He says, whether they're hurling accusations at you or whether they're pursuing you with the intent of destroying you. Sometimes the opposition that we face will be relentless. They won't give up. They won't stop. And when we're longing for a bit of respite is when they're going to come on harder and stronger. But also when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, the gossip, the slander, the misrepresentation of our beliefs, Jesus says those things are blessings. And we need a change of mind. And so he gives us this command three times. He starts off this section in verse 10 by saying, blessed are those, and it's a bit removed, because if he says those, we might think, oh, other people over in Iraq. Yeah, that's persecution, right? Blessed are those. But he also says, blessed are you. Make this more personal. When you suffer the persecution, not just somebody off in some faraway country. Blessed are those, blessed are you. And finally, the command comes in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. We are commanded to change our thinking about this. Because whereas in our natural state, we're going to think, this is a bad thing. If I'm being persecuted for my faith, it certainly makes me uncomfortable. It certainly isn't enjoyable. I mean, I don't enjoy being kicked out of my home. I don't enjoy seeing my family suffer. I don't enjoy losing my job. But I am commanded to rejoice and to be glad. And he gives us this threefold command because our thinking needs to change. So often when we come to God's Word, the first thing that needs to happen is we have to change our thinking about what God is telling us. There's a principle you run into in scriptures that's backwards of what the way you like to do things in the world, because we like to feel it first. And then we think, if I feel it, then I'll really do it. And that's flipped around. How many diet plans are built on this? Look at this picture of what you could be. Think about what you might look like. And you're trying to inspire your heart and your emotions to get all riled up about it. Yes, I could look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That'd be fantastic. Well, he's kind of an older example, isn't he? I don't know. Who's the one now? I don't know. I could look like that. My dad had a joke. Every time they would show a well-built guy with no shirt on in a commercial or something, my dad would say, hey, I didn't give them permission to use my body in that commercial. He would say, Dad, really? Yeah. I've completely forgot where I was going. Trying to bring it back, but think right, do right, feel right. Yeah, we want to feel it first, and so I want to get motivated to lose the weight. I want to get motivated to be on this diet. When God's commands so often come the other direction, change how you think first, then change how you act, and lastly, your emotions will come along. Because we're commanded to rejoice and be glad, which is a setting of the mind on something. Those are not necessarily emotional terms. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is filled with people who are willing to live as subjects of the kingdom and were willing to rejoice and endure persecutions because it knew that meant they were blessed. It didn't mean that they were cursed. It didn't mean that they were rejected by God. Often we think that if God is for us, then everything must be going well. That my life must be flowing along easily. Well, that's not necessarily the case, because we're reminded constantly throughout Scripture, 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, don't be surprised at the trial that's going to come upon you. Don't be shocked by this. You've been told it's going to happen. So when it comes, don't be shocked at the persecution. But he does warn us to make sure that we're not suffering wrongdoing because we did wrong. He says, let none of you suffer mistreatment as an evildoer. So we are supposed to be ensuring, as Jesus said, that our suffering is because we're doing what's right. And if it offends the world, then it offends the world. There's nothing we can do about that. Christianity today is filled with churches that want to change the message or change what it looks like to be a Christian because we're afraid to upset somebody. All the political correctness in our government is designed to try and instill in us a fear of offending people, of saying the wrong thing. And yet the Scriptures constantly call us to speak the truth in love. And just because the truth upsets somebody doesn't mean we've said the wrong thing. It just means we've spoken the truth. So Peter tells us, don't be surprised. Hebrews, as we read this morning, one of my favorite verses in that section is after he has listed off all these people who have suffered persecution because of their faith in God, he says, of whom the world is not worthy. There's God's estimation that the world doesn't deserve people like us. And that's not supposed to puff us up. It's not supposed to make us think, oh, I am such a gift to God. It's amazing. He made such a good decision in saving me. I mean, that was really a brilliant move on his part. It was a brilliant move, but not because I'm anything great, not because I have anything to offer him. Remember, poor in spirit? We come to God recognizing I've got nothing. And God loved me anyway. But God's estimation of those who believe him is to say, the world doesn't deserve that. The world doesn't deserve my people. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 is another one that warns us about persecution. It even tells us that persecution has a twofold impact. Number one, it assures us that our salvation is genuine. The early church used to write about martyrs as if they had earned their salvation through their martyrdom and earned their final purification through their martyrdom. And they slowly corrupted the idea of it, developed throughout time into the Roman Catholic concept of saints and the efficacy, the merits of the saints. But they did that because of this concept, which they took and twisted just a little bit. But to say, if I'm willing to suffer persecution because of my faith in Christ, then that is going to be an evidence that my faith is genuine, that I'm not in this for show, that I'm not here just trying to impress everybody else. Because if I'm here to impress you, and all of a sudden you're angry at me for living righteous, my response is probably not going to be willing to go to the flames or willing to endure the sword. If I'm here to impress you, and suddenly your opinion of me changes, what's more likely to happen is that my opinion is going to change. And so willing to endure persecution on account of righteousness, Paul tells the Philippians, that's a sure sign that your salvation is genuine. It's real. God has begun a change in your heart. He's implanted within you a thirst for righteousness, a hunger for it, and that you're going to pursue it no matter what. That's a sign that you are genuinely a believer. But it also is a sign of God's impending judgment on the world. Because every believer that is persecuted is another nail in the proverbial coffin. God doesn't forget. God remembers every injustice committed against his people. Jesus continues, said, you're supposed to consider that you're blessed. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're supposed to remember that we're not alone, and this isn't new. Even the prophets in the Old Testament in ancient times were persecuted before their faith. Persecuted for their faith. Think back to probably one of the earliest books in our Old Testament, the book of Job. And what did he suffer at the hands of his unbelieving friends? What did he suffer at the hands of Satan, who was so angry at him for his faith in God that he was willing to destroy him and everything he owned to try and prove that his faith was not genuine? You're not alone. As we read in Hebrews this morning, the list of all the people that have gone before us, that in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, because we can see from this list everybody else that has suffered persecution because of their faith, we know we're not alone. And we know that the promises are true. They counted those promises so dear that they were willing to endure all the things that they did. And Jesus' point in this passage about persecution, as he lists what the character of kingdom citizens is like, is to show that kingdom citizens show by their righteous lives that they refuse to bow the knee to the worldly kingdom. And so they're punished by the worldly kingdom as traitors and as rebels. If I refuse to obey the laws of this country, I will be punished for it. Whether it's the speed limit, or whether it's the tax laws, or whether it's any other law that our country passes, if I refuse to obey those laws, there will be, justly, a punishment rendered. But if I say, The laws of this country or any country are contrary to God's laws for me. I will obey God rather than them. Satan, the ruler of this world and its kingdoms, will persecute me as a traitor to his kingdom, because we are. We've rebelled against his authority. Rightly so, but we've rebelled against his authority. Righteous living is a de facto condemnation of sins in the lives of non-kingdom people. It's by nature offensive to them. So just living righteously is going to upset people. It's going to offend them. We can't help that, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to live righteously. We need to be loving in everything that we say and everything that we do. We need to make people understand that we're not condemning anybody. They have to answer to God. But the very fact that we choose not to steal is a condemnation of those who do. The very fact that we choose not to lust is a condemnation of those who do. The very fact that we choose not to murder, not to hate, is a condemnation of those who do. And it won't go unnoticed. So as Jesus finishes up this section on the blessedness of kingdom citizens, as he outlines the character of kingdom citizens, he's told us that they're poor in spirit. They recognize they have nothing when they come to God. They're those who mourn because they recognize they've got nothing. So they see the sin in their own lives, they see their own helplessness, and it grieves them. They're meek. So though they might have strength to defend themselves, and though they might have the inclination to put themselves first, they don't, because they're humble. They're meek. They hunger and thirst not for food and water, but to be genuinely righteous. They want to stand before God clean and pure. They're merciful. They see in themselves faults and failures, and so they're able to deal mercifully with other people who have faults and failures. They're pure in heart, because they've been made that way by God. Their purity doesn't extend just from the actions that they do. That purity extends from within and works its way out. They're peacemakers. They're willing to restore relationships. They're willing to overlook faults in other people and offenses against themselves in order to maintain a relationship. And they're persecuted. These are the character of kingdom citizens. So how much do we look like citizens of a different kingdom? And do we count ourselves first as Americans, as patriots to our country, or do we count ourselves first as citizens of God's kingdom? And are we striving not to look like good patriots, but are we striving to look like followers of Christ first and foremost? The days are coming. I think in my generation, perhaps in my kids, when those decisions are going to need to be made in very real ways. Because as our world turns farther and farther away from God and His Word, we are going to face the decision in stronger and stronger ways. Will I follow Christ and suffer persecution for it? Am I willing to endure anything because of my faith in the Lord Jesus?